of Haggai and take your notes. Page 183. Page 183. We continue this morning with our study of the third principle, gaining the greatest amount of profit from our study of Haggai. Study Haggai by understanding the glory of the future temple as revealed in the second message. I was in the process last week when we concluded of advancing from the historical context of the second chapter in verses 1 through 9, using that as the basis for a brief study on the matter of discouragement, how to recognize it and how to remedy it. And I'd like to continue that and conclude it this morning. Some of you weren't here last week, so I'll take a minute to try to give you some background. If you will notice on the third principle that is designed to take you into the nine verses of chapter 2, first nine verses of chapter 2 of Haggai, I've asked the question is, what was the reason for the discouragement? And the question is based upon a situation that existed when they've been rebuilding the temple. The Jews have returned to Jerusalem, and for 16 years the work was non-existent except for the laying of a foundation, and then from 536 to 520 the work was practically nil. Haggai appears on the scene in 520, preaches four messages, and then he's off the scene. His second message, October the 17th, 520, was designed to encourage them once the wall, the temple, was in the process of reconstruction. And it was designed to help them in a period of discouragement. And I gave you the background. I won't go over that anymore other than to say that I started then an advance into the subject of discouragement, which these verses bring to our attention. And I stated how that discouragement is a state of mind wherein one has lost hope and is in a sphere of failure. And the second principle that we studied then in this was that discouragement resulted among the Jews in Jerusalem when they failed to keep their work in perspective. The apparent insignificance of what they were doing overwhelmed them, and so they thought of perhaps throwing in the towel. Thirdly, discouragement set in when they allowed the past overcome, overshadow the future. They had the wrong perspective on the past. They took the past, of course, Solomon's glorious temple, which some remembered and which all had been told of, and they allowed that then to discourage them in the present. That was, of course, the danger, or the error of taking a past success, measuring that with your present circumstances, and then coming away feeling like you're a failure. Then fourthly, discouragement will result in spiritual paralysis, the loss of drive, no vigor or zest to get on with the responsibilities. This apparently was what was happening, and Haggai recognized it and moved in on it quickly. And then fifthly, discouragement is characterized by pessimism. Pessimism, of course, is the tendency to look on the dark side of things, to only see the difficulties and the disadvantages to the detriment of the advantages. Sixthly, I took you through the procedures of discouragement is one of the initial stages of depression. And it was in this area that we were working last week and where I would like to pick up and conclude this morning. Let's pray before we do that. Now, Father, we ask that as we study your word, that our hearts will be in a state of readiness. Now, as we've come, we know that we've come with varying needs. Some of us have our minds on other things, perhaps some problems of the day or of the week to face us. We do ask, though, that these things will not be allowed to distract from a clear thinking. But at the same time, Father, may we be able to see how that your word is always available and is accessible, and that you have designed it for us so that we can come to it at times like this, publicly as well as privately, and that we can then draw it into our own soul as manna from heaven to satisfy our hunger. For those who are here this morning who are not here this morning because of sickness, we pray that there will be a ministry of the Word and the Spirit to their own heart, We ask our Father for those who are traveling on this holiday weekend, that they shall have the mercies of protection. They may remember at all times your goodness, and that they will look to you for daily guidance. Now may our study this hour, and as well as the next and this evening, that it all will be to our own personal growth and the reminder of those who don't know Christ, that Christ is the only way in life in eternity. And that's what we ask in His name. Amen. The discouragement factor fits into the area of depression in the following way. Usually it works in this order. There is, first of all, disappointment. Discouragement then comes. Disillusionment, depression, demoralization, and then death. Now, one does not necessarily go through all stages in the cycle, but it is not always to the same degree. Unless is the problem, if you continue to fail to meet your problems biblically, you can be sure that they'll get worse. So the idea of saying to people, and we all smile at it, someone says to cheer up, things could be worse. So if you merely try to cheer up just as compensation, then what we say, I cheered up and sure enough things got worse. Well, there's some truth to that, for unless you handle your problems biblically, and just trying to cheer up isn't necessarily a biblical approach. We have to put some content into what we mean by cheer up. But the problems will get worse. So here's the cycle, and I was attempting to go back through this cycle of disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, and so on, and trying to put it in some kind of a realistic context so you could appreciate it better. The particular example that I was using was that of inadequate income. Now, you may fill in the blanks with whatever is personal to you. Maybe it's not inadequate income. I'm sure at one time or another it has been. It is for most people. So here is the scale. Let's take the cycle with that in mind. The individual has II, inadequate income. And then the process comes through like this. The next, after the disappointment of that inadequate income, there comes the loss of hope. Here is the discouragement feature. And that is a loss of hope. Is there any way out? I don't see any way out. The financial obligations are so overwhelming that you can't, that I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And so it's just easily slides into the third. Now, mind you, this isn't inevitable, but this is what happens without biblical action. Then disillusionment. Disillusionment comes in then when there's pessimism. There is only looking at the dark side of it, only looking at the difficulties involved. And then there is, in the process, a loss of zest for living. And probably somewhere along in this process of disillusionment, the person will easily will allow their down feelings. They lose control of their down feelings, and they accelerate, and they become more blue. And that then slides into the depression. The depression is that downness which is not wherein one isn't handling a problem correctly. Now, I can pause to say this about being down. All of us at one time or another are going to be down. You're not going to come in here, say, every Sunday morning feeling exactly the same way. It just isn't realistic to expect that you're always going to have the, if perhaps you think the norm is a certain state of good feelings. Well, those feelings are going to fluctuate. And being down emotionally is in of itself not wrong. It's how we handle that downness when we're in that period of time, when there is a tendency to look on the dark side of things. There is a temptation to feel sorry for yourself. And we all go through those pressures. It's how we handle it. That's the issue. And in this situation, there is the failure to handle the inadequate income, the failure to handle it biblically. So then we go to demoralization. And then into the demoralization, there comes about such erratic behavior, and what would actually be reckless, such things as maybe quitting work. Well, you think of all things to do when you have an inadequate income, to quit work. But yes, so all care is thrown to the wind, or to squander money, to go crazy with the credit cards. You can see someone who is has inadequate income, and they're spending money like it's going out of style. Well, these little plastic cards can make it quite easy. And after all, we're told quite often that that really gives you clout. And it'll give you clout. You get clouted if you don't handle it right. So you find somebody in a state of demoralization who is just reckless with their finances. Now, it can go in other directions. A person who's so demoralized can become so money conscious that they begrudge every penny that goes out. So it can work the other way as well. But then finally, and I should add this one thing, that with the demoralization, and somewhere in here, you'll often find a lot of it, various attempts at escape in the demoralization, where there is, and that demoralization is a person who just comes completely disoriented. They'll try to go to other things to sublimate, to get away. Maybe television, just going to, or entertainment. It may be travel, depending on what one's areas of preference would be. In many cases, alcohol or drugs, sex, whatever one may want to find their escape in, try to find their escape in, so you see how the recklessness with finances comes. They're spending all this money on one six-pack after another, and man, you can pay a lot of bills after a few six-packs, and yet you tell them that, and they don't think anything about it, squandering the money. So there's the escape attempt along with the recklessness. And finally, death, unless it's handled correctly, and that's what it will finally bottom out in. That is just being so enamored with oneself and unwilling to face up to the situation, one just decides, well, I'll just check out, or at least I'll threaten that. Probably we'd all be surprised at how many people think about suicide at one time or another. I just bet you that if in your most candid moments, you would admit that somewhere along in your life, you think about, oh, suicide, that's out of the picture. Somewhere in your life, you thought it. You may not have, you wouldn't entertain that at all, but it crossed your mind some way or another at some low point in your life. And so everybody, some way or another, thinks about that possibility. Now, most people won't dwell on it, and handling the situation correctly will pull away from it. But a person who doesn't pull out, they just get in a nosedive, and it's just straight down. So here's the cycle. Now let's go from the dark side of the moon to the bright side, and let's take the remedy. And that was the last point. This was the seventh principle under discouragement. This would be how to reverse the cycle. Seventhly, then, the cycle is reversed by restructuring attitudes and behavior. The cycle is reversed by restructuring attitudes and behavior. This is how to handle discouragement. Now, we're going to have disappointments, and I don't mean that in a theological sense. There's a right and a wrong way to use the word disappointment. Something happens, you're disappointed. Well, that may be your immediate reaction, but viewing the situation in the larger context of doctrine, God's character, and so forth, it ultimately then couldn't be a disappointment, for you then immediately find refuge in the providence of God, His sovereignty. So I use the word disappointment in two ways. But let's take the disappointment with inadequate income. What should one do with an inadequate income immediately? Well, the immediate response to be to put this particular situation in a biblical context, put it in the context of God's character, put it in the context of suffering, put it in the context of what is God saying, trying to say to you through this period, in this period of time in your life. I have some more to say about hard times later on another principle. But so when the disappointment comes, you immediately move on it, and we all face disappointments. But we move in on it, and we don't dwell on it in the wrong fashion. So what do we do then with discouragement? The discouragement, then, we apply the truth to the immediate situation, and we start to do what we have to do. Take the matter of inadequate income again. What does one do if there's inadequate income? Well, in the period where we're tempted to lose hope, that we will take our steps to see perhaps maybe another job, or perhaps taking a very serious and close look at the way I'm spending my money. How much of this can I do something about immediately? How much of this have I brought on myself? A lot of times we say, oh, why is God sending this to me? And yet 90% of it's because we brought it on ourselves by a lot of decisions we've been making. So we're going to have to go back and start making decisions right at that point. We can't go back and undo the past, but we can start trying to untie some knots right at that point. So start trying to untie knots. Don't sit around passively and just brood over it, but do something immediately. And the power is in the doing. And the submitting to the will of God was never designed to be a passive thing. I'm going to wait and see what God does. But it's an active principle that we follow through on. The other disillusionment is that I'm kept from disillusionment. If you get this far, just depends on how far I guess you've gone as to how you're going to have to recycle yourself here. That if you've gotten all the way down to demoralization and depression, don't try to work on the feelings. You go back up the line and you start taking action to do, maybe it's work up a budget, or perhaps it's put aside the credit cards. You've gotten so far as demoralization and you're squandering money. They stop that immediately. Determine what are priorities in your spending, and then work your way back up by actually seeking to do things to correct the situation. And what you can't, what circumstances are out of your hands, you can't affect immediate change on some things. You owe money that's beyond your immediate means to handle. That's out of your hands. Put that into the hands of the Lord. That's a mental action whereby you're not going to fret on it, over it, and dwell on it. And you begin to do something about it. And so you move back up the line. And the depression features, they'll take care of themselves. It is, don't worry about the downness or your feelings. Try to get euphoric about it. I'll talk some more in a minute about compensation as an inadequate means of dealing with these problems. So you simply try to make those steps back up the line. If you've lost your job, then seek to get a job. A person may be down because they've got all these bills, inadequate income, no income, maybe not even unemployment. Go out, make a job out of looking for a job. But do what's necessary. Do something. Don't sit and pipe dream and brood. Let's move off of this point. I know that more can be said of it. I think, though, that there is something that's to be found in the fourth principle that will easily fit into this, and I hope you'll take note of that when we come to it. That's the fourth principle on the bottom of page 183. Study Haggai by understanding the reason behind the giving of his third message. On December the 24th, 520 B.C., Haggai delivered his third message. Now, this was about 2 months after the other message, the second message. This message was given while the people were still building the temple. They were exhorted to be separate and clean. Also, the people were lamenting the fact that the material blessing and results they were looking for had not appeared. In view of the circumstances, why does Haggai rebuke the people for their uncleanness? What kind of uncleanness is Haggai talking about? And what was God's answer to the people's desire for immediate, visible results? That is, they were expecting some sort of inflow. They were in their economic circumstances, a booming harvest, in which they had just gone through some very meager times, hard times. Then I've asked this question. Go back through this third message, verses 10 through 19. And see if there is an answer to the question, why does God sometimes withhold prosperity from his people? Monetary prosperity. Okay, I want to handle this question in two parts. The first part is to explain what is a very technical argument that Haggai uses with his audience. It's hard for us to understand it, for we don't live in the context of the Mosaic Law. So let's try to understand what he does. So let me take the first part of my answer and show you how he is making a technical argument with the Mosaic Law. Here's what he does. He makes 2 points. The first point is this, that if one is carrying a sacrifice to the temple, the fact that this person bringing a sacrifice to the temple, doing a right thing, doing a holy action, and let's assume that it's with the right attitude, that bringing that sacrifice along the way, and then he touches an object along the way, does it make that object separate or clean ceremonially? I'm not talking about transferring some moral characteristic to it. But it makes it unclean, or it will not make it clean ceremonially. So the idea then, on the first point, is that if you are ceremonially clean, you're doing a right thing, it's not contagious. You can't pass it on. It's like health. Let's take physical state. You can't pass health on. You're healthy, you can't guarantee health for your child. As I've spoken to some and heard some already, there's some sick children around this morning in varying places. You cannot pass your health on to that child. But he makes another point as well. Here's the second point with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, the passages involved would be Leviticus 22, 4 through 6, Numbers 19-11. The second point that he makes is this, though, that if one is unclean ceremonially, say they come into contact with a dead body, to come into contact with a dead body meant that you were ceremonially, you weren't morally unclean if you touched a corpse, but you would have to go through certain rites, you'd have to go through certain washings to render yourself ceremonially clean to then go on with a sacrifice. So if you were ceremonially unclean by the contact with a dead body, and then you touch an object, it becomes unclean because of your ceremonial uncleanness. So the idea then, let's transfer it over to their situation, to the Jews who were rebuilding the temple and here in the year 520 B.C. Here's what he was saying, that though health cannot be transferred, sickness is contagious. At least forms of it are. And in this case, moral uncleanness is contagious. Moral health is not contagious. Well, what did that have to do with his audience? Well, here's how. Let's just bring the two points over. Mosaic Law on the one hand and the Jews in Jerusalem on the other. His first point, you remember then, was you can't transfer moral cleanness. So MC, moral cleanness, non-transferable. Okay, here's the point, that they could not, by merely doing a right thing, compensate for a wrong attitude. The rebuilding of the temple, or let's say offering sacrifices could not make up for lack of work on the temple. Doing one right thing doesn't make up for doing a wrong thing. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. So that's the first point that he makes. That's how they could not transfer moral cleanness. So that is, sacrifice did not compensate for disobedience. The second point that he made was that moral uncleanness is transferable. You can transfer that. And here's the application for the Jews in Jerusalem, is that then their disobedience, their inadequate work on the temple, that their disobedience contaminates their sacrifices. Their sacrifices were contaminated because of a lack of full obedience. For instance, they could not make up for what they were failing to do by upping their ante to God, where we'll offer sacrifices and we'll go through all the religious ritual. Ritual cannot compensate for disobedience. What he seems to be doing then in the context is to try to put into, to show them that they can't pass on holiness, but evil can be passed on, and it is contagious. And he's emphasizing the importance of being separate and being completely obedient in the process of building the temple. Now, let me do this with you then. With that background, let's go through this matter of, I'd like to summarize, and I want to deal with this compensation evil that can easily come into our modus operandi in living, trying to reconcile by compensation. Well, let me summarize and show you what I mean by this. Number one, I think what comes out of this message is that ritual is to be no substitute for responsibility. Ritual is to be no substitute for responsibility. Sacrifice cannot be a substitute for obedience. And this is a very, very dramatic or real principle in the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, that God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. This ritual in and of itself is not going to make up for disobedience. Ritual is not adequate in itself to make up for disobedience. So ritual is no substitute for responsibility. Secondly, that activity in the name of the Lord. Now, under the Mosaic law, it would have been sacrifices, the feast, any phase of the religious calendar. Going through a religious calendar does not in and of itself give you a point with God. Now, we go through these seasons, which you hear about, and maybe some of you wonder, well, why don't we ever hear or practice any of this at church? Advent season, Christmas, we've got Lent, then Easter, and churches which are traditionally very liturgical. There's always something on the religious docket, schedule-wise. The very real danger of that, among other things, is that by merely going through certain procedures at a particular time of year, that in and of itself is efficacious, that it's affecting some pleasure from God. That is contrary to everything Scripture says about obedience. And that's exactly the error into which Israel fell. Ritual is never designed to be a substitute. And activity in the name of the Lord in and of itself cannot make up for unconfessed sin. It cannot make up for unconfessed disobedience. Work by itself cannot make you holy. I don't like to discourage people from coming to the assembling of themselves together with other believers, but I'll have to put your coming in context, that I would hope that you wouldn't think that coming to a service, and it may inconvenience you. You may even think, well, I've come when I didn't feel like it, so I get another point. I get 2 stars. Fine, if you've inconvenienced yourself, fine. I'm not putting that down. If it's with the right motive. But if it's with the thought that this somehow is a plus just by doing it, that's wrong. Work in and of itself, whether it's witnessing or praying or give self-sacrifice, whatever it may be, that in and of itself is not sufficient. God looks on the heart. He wants to know why you're doing it. What's your attitude? Disobedience makes Christian activity or sacrifice into the Mosaic law. Disobedience makes Christian activity or sacrifice morally unclean. That is, it's unacceptable to God. Therefore, my singing of a hymn, my praying, my witnessing, if I am in a state of disobedience, that is unclean. It is unacceptable to God. This, I think, is why that the prayers in a marriage are ineffective, 1 Peter 3:7. Why the husband and wife should be reconciled at all times, lest their prayers be hindered. For you cannot, or you can externally, but as far as God accepting it, God does not accept the worship activity and prayer, or public prayer, or private, if at the same time you're not reconciled with your wife. You can come, or your husband, as the case may be. If you're here and there is something that's come between the two of you, it should have been taken care of. It's the whole point in Matthew, when before you come to worship, you take care of differences. Then, fourthly, that physical prosperity is sometimes withheld in order to produce spiritual prosperity. I've tried to bring in what is said in this context about the prosperity that these Jews were looking for. They'd started to build a temple. Okay, now where are our barns? Are they going to be filled? Are we going to have economic prosperity? And Haggai is putting in context here in this third message why they've gone through hard times. He's taking them through a look at their past. And the point then is that physical prosperity is sometimes withheld in order to produce spiritual prosperity. The point being that God will take us through hard times for some educational values involved. It's educational in its intent. And it may be economic hard times as the Jews in Jerusalem were experiencing. But God may withhold material prosperity in order to promote greater faith. That's one immediate reason. You say, well, why is God allowing me to go through a period of inadequate income or inadequate health or some other area of inadequacy that's a great pressure on you? Why is God allowing us to go through these deep waters? And one of the reasons is that God is speaking through those things and to direct you into a greater confidence in Him. It'll show for the source of your happiness. Are you trying to draw your happiness from those things? It has a way of making your happiness degree very conspicuous. Upon what am I drawing my real happiness in life? Can I draw the utmost happiness in life apart from any material props? So the Lord will pull this prop out. We'll pull this out to just see upon in what direction we're leaning. And that is why the Lord sends hard times. Now, I may add this about hard times, that hard times in and of themselves can be of great benefit, but they cannot be a guarantee that you'll respond correctly. And people can go through depression, the Great Depression, and many did. But that was no guarantee they were going to be better people because of it. Many people just became more selfish after it were over. Many people just dug in and said, well, I'm not going to go through that again. I'm going to get everything I can get, and I'll be ready the next time. Just purely live for themselves. But on others, the depression was not lost. They profited from it. So just going through hard times is no guarantee of spiritual prosperity. I know the reverse is true. Being prosperous doesn't mean that you can't have spiritual prosperity either. Say, well, I am prospering right now. I guess I'd better pray for the Lord to take everything away so I can be spiritually prosperous. Now, the prosperity test in many ways is more difficult to adjust to than the hard times test. But in it itself won't guarantee something. And that's what was said to these Jews. And fifthly, and one that I'd like to expand on a little bit, fifthly, is that compensation is an inadequate means of reconciliation. Compensation is an inadequate means of reconciliation. By compensation, I mean trying to make up for something by doing something else, indemnity. This is the spiritual indemnity process. In psychology, they call this is behavior in which you're trying to emphasize some trait or some lack that you think that you may have, and so you try to compensate or pay back for that. You do a wrong. For instance, a man may hit a child with his automobile, hurt that child. Perhaps that child will be crippled for the rest of his life. And then so this man maybe will throw himself into work for crippled children, and will go through life perhaps trying to pay back, compensate for what he did. Well, we've got to be very careful about such actions like that, and that's what I'm talking about in this compensation. Now, compensation is an inadequate means of reconciliation. You see, if it's a substitute for confessing sin, it's wrong. If you're trying to merely pay back God or pay back somebody else without doing what you should do first biblically, it's wrong. Let me give you some examples. First of all, it's wrong. Compensation is wrong as a remedy for guilt. Compensation is wrong as a remedy for guilt. That is, a good deed or sacrifice, in the case of Israel's circumstances, a good deed in order to pay back someone for a wrong done. You do them wrong, so, well, I'll make up for that. I'll do two good deeds. I'll do this for them. I'll do that. When what you may need to do is go and ask their forgiveness. First of all, you need to ask God's forgiveness and confess your sin. You see how it's an inadequate basis of reconciliation? If you're simply by some act trying to make up for, that's wrong. It must be biblical action. Secondly, compensation is wrong as a remedy for depression. It's wrong as a remedy for depression or despair. Now, what may easily happen here, and I think this is a partial explanation for what is commonly called manic depressive. There are a lot of those phrases that float around, and somewhere or another a person maybe will even have this label put on them. They say, oh, well, the doctor says, or so-and-so says that I'm a manic depressive, or I'm schizophrenic, which it doesn't say anything at all. It's like saying somebody has the flu. That it really doesn't tell you what's bringing it on, and it has to be looked at in under a microscope. So I really avoid terms like that. I would never use a term like that in a counseling situation with someone. Somebody say, oh, well, you're just schizophrenic, or you're... It says absolutely nothing. It's just a lot of jargon that I think in the long run probably does more harm than good. And these are terms that it's part of the secular religion of our day, and the secular priests use these on people. People go around then, oh, it's like, well, I'm not a diabetic, but I'm a schizophrenic. And that's just the way I am. And that's why then some people can say, oh, I'm just an alcoholic, and I'll always be an alcoholic. That's ridiculous. Oh, I'm a homosexual, I'll always be a homosexual. No, not at all. Is that there is biblical action in confrontation of that. You may have vulnerability, but that doesn't mean that you are. So let's take this matter of compensation as a means of trying to handle depression. Manic depressive is simply a person who has a wide swing in their emotional pattern. On the one hand, they're just elated. They're way out here, they're euphoric, and they just are exuberant. And then, bang, just as quickly, they're over here in the doldrums, and they are blue and despondent, and they're brooding. And then they have these quick swings. And so the term that has been used to describe such behavior is elation and then blue is manic depressive. Well, I think one of the explanations for that kind of, I'm not denying that behavior, mind you, I'm just saying that the term doesn't help us a lot. That one explanation for this is that a person may be trying to overcorrect a problem by saying, well, the way to handle down feelings is to get up. So they try to get up and they just start, they want to mash the happiness button, and they start maybe telling jokes, and they put it on, and they try to put on a smile. This idea is fostered today, this positive mental attitude emphasis today. Well, don't think negative thoughts and stay up, work at it, concentrate, sort of a cybernetics approach. Just get your mind geared in on this, and what it can create then is these dangerous, wide swings in a highly unstable person. One thing and in this context, and then shoot. Just like the bottom just drops out. And so that's an inadequate way of handling it. Like a driver who gets off on the side of the road. You get a little hypnotized on the road, and then all of a sudden you're off over on the shoulder of the road. And what happens, what can happen to overcompensate for that, you pull it off the road, off the side, and you've overcompensated, and you're back in the center lane, a car coming head on. Quite often happens. Well, it's been an overreaction to a problem. Rather than slow down and ease back up and go on down, it's just been pulled right over here. And so this is why just trying to get happy or trying to get up emotionally, just trying to compensate for down feelings by some activity, that's inadequate. It must be biblical activity in handling depression. Then thirdly, compensation is inadequate as a remedy for non-verbalized love or vice versa. It may be, somebody may be verbalizing their love, but not actualizing it. It can work both ways. One can actualize, but one not verbalize. It's not to be either or, it's to be a combination of the two, ideally. So compensation is inadequate as a remedy for non-verbalized love. The men, I guess, would have a vulnerability to this, that gifts and buying a wife some nice things, or maybe elaborate gifts, but not saying that he loves her. He wonders what's wrong. Well, haven't I done this? Haven't I done that? And I've sacrificed, and look what I brought you, or look what I got, and here I go out and do all this for the family. And well, that's not designed to be a payment for this. So that can, and it can work the other way as well. It can work the way with the children. Not telling them that you love them, but trying to compensate for the unwillingness to verbalize the love by a lot of activity. So action in and of itself is not is not going to cut it. It takes biblical action. That's the key. All right, sixthly, and we need to conclude this fourth principle. Sixthly, mere action or doing something without biblical action is inadequate. Mere action, doing something without biblical action, is inadequate because sin must be put off. Sin must be put off. Another idea is that talk is therapeutic. Well, what you need to do, let's just talk it out. Talking in and of itself is inadequate. Oh, you may feel better. It's like when you get a headache. You take an aspirin, you'll feel better. But you haven't dealt with the cause, you've dealt with the symptom. And this is the way talk can be. You have a problem, you call one of your phone mates, and you talk for an hour. Oh, boy, you feel so great after you've talked for an hour. Well, that must be... But then, a little while later, you're back there again. You haven't really handled the problem. Now, talk is not wrong. If it's talk that's designed to achieve an objective, that's something else. So you see, there must be an undoing. There must be a confession of sin. I must put off. Isn't that Paul's point in Colossians 3? Put off. Put on. There must be biblical action involved, not compensation. That's exactly what Haggai is telling his own contemporaries. That doing a right thing won't make up for your lack of obedience in another area. God wants complete obedience. There is another principle that I don't believe we're going to have time to go to. It looks like we'll take another week on Haggai. That's the fifth principle. Study Haggai by identifying the meaning of the shaking of the heavens and the earth in Haggai's last message. It's quarter of the hour, and I want to give us some adequate time to move around. And Father, as we've considered these principles, and now that they're a part of our memory bank, may they not just be put on file, but may they be brought into use and give us and grant us the enablement by your Spirit to apply these principles to our life for your greater glory, so that we should be more effective and useful in your plan. And this is asked in the name of our Savior. Amen.